Welcome to Northridge Church. We're glad that you're here. Please take a Bible and turn to John chapter 1. It's on page 860 if you're using one of our Bibles under the chairs. John chapter 1. We're in week 3 of this series called The Church and Homosexuality, and we started week 1 with what does the Bible say? Week 2, we talked about how to handle this issue with grace, and today we want to talk about answering objections to what the Bible says with grace and with truth. And this is really geared towards Christians who take the Bibles, the view of the Bible that people have taken for 2,000 years until very recently. And when people give objections, there tends to be these repetitious objections that come up. I want to help you know how to handle them truthfully, but filled with grace. And there's a second target for me. It's for those of you at Northridge Church that struggle with same-sex attraction, because there is a whole different pressure on you not to simply proclaim what you believe with grace and truth, but to continue to live what you believe. And to do that, you're going to hear a lot of voices in your ears saying some of the things that the six objections we're going to bring up. So I want to help you think through these objections, and I want to help you give answers to these great questions, but I also want to help all of us know how to answer these objections with grace and truth. So in this series, I've been pushing you to do a couple things. Listen or watch or be here for all 4 weeks. We know many of you watch online. Maybe you're at one of our campuses today, but you've missed one of the previous weeks, or you're not going to be here next week. Please catch all 4 of these. The second thing is our resources. We're pushing 3 resources that are in our resource centers. We'd urge you to get at least one of these, maybe 2, because long term, this is going to be a continued issue. This isn't just something that's going to pass off the scene now that the Supreme Court has made a decision. This is going to be around for a long time. I want to start today by talking about Rosaria Butterfield. She wrote a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Rosaria was a tenured professor at Syracuse University, and she lived in a lesbian relationship. She admitted that she was very hostile to Christians like us, and she describes her life at the time as very peaceful, happy, supported, with great friendships. She was well known at Syracuse because she's the one that lobbied for and wrote the domestic partnership policy. So she was a hero at Syracuse University because of issues like same-sex relationships. Her primary field is critical theory, and her specialty was queer theory, which is the postmodern form of gay and lesbian studies. She was very popular on campus. She was the faculty advisor for many of the LGBTQ groups and was consistently invited to speak at other places like Harvard on gay and lesbian studies. And she describes on page 5 of her book that her life kind of was like this. The lesbian community was home, and home felt safe and secure. The people that I knew the best and cared about were in that community, and finally the lesbian community was accepting and welcoming, while the Christian community appeared, and too often is, exclusive, judgmental, scornful, and afraid of diversity. Then something happened that began to change everything for her. A Christian conference was coming into town, and she wrote a letter to the editor about this Christian conference that she did not like very much. So this letter to the editor appeared in the Syracuse newspaper, and a lot of people responded to her letter to the editor with letters to her because it identified who she was and where she worked. And she received a lot of email, and when she'd get it, she would put it in 2 piles on her desk. She called it her fan mail pile and her hate mail pile. And then she received one letter from a pastor of a small church in Syracuse. And the problem was, this letter from Pastor Ken Smith, she didn't know what to do with it, because this letter didn't praise her editorial, nor did it trash it. It was kind, and it was filled with questions. Questions like, how did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you're right? Do you believe in God? And the letter never argued with her article. It simply invited her to explore and defend the presuppositions that led her to write the article. So Rosaria, she didn't know which pile to put it in. It wasn't hate mail and it wasn't fan mail, so she threw it out. But she said the letter haunted her. So she went and fished it out of the recycling bin and put it back on her desk and read it again. And she read it again because she couldn't put her finger on it till finally she was able to say that it challenged her worldview in the kindest possible way. She eventually says in her book, it was the kindest letter of opposition I'd ever received. So she did something she couldn't believe she would do. She said yes to an invitation from Pastor Ken Smith and his wife to come to their home for dinner. And that one evening dinner turned into countless dinners. And here's what stood out to her. Four things stood out to Rosario. First is that Pastor Ken Smith was filled with questions, not condemnation. He asked, did you read the Bible? What do you think of Jesus? The second thing that stood out to her, not only was he filled with questions, not condemnation, he kept asking her and pushing the point that Jesus entered into history rather than being a product of history. I think he said it this way. Did Jesus enter history or emerge from history? Every person you've ever heard of has emerged from history rather than entering into history. But Jesus entered into history. And she kept grappling with that. Who is Jesus? The third thing that stood out to her is he never presented the gospel to her in those early months. He didn't even invite her to church. He knew it would be over the top for her to show up in his church. The fourth thing that stood out to her was this. He emphasized to her that the solution for her situations was not heterosexuality. Her solution was the death of Jesus. And she had never heard that before. So after countless meals and endless discussions, one Sunday morning, she crawled out of the bed that she shared with her lesbian partner, and she slipped in the back of Pastor Ken Smith's church. And she went for weeks and for months and continued going over to his home on a regular basis. And months later, one of her friends said to her, happened to be a transgendered woman, said this to Rosaria, "All of this Bible reading is changing you. What's going on?" And Rosaria first defended herself and denied it, but then said this, "What would you say if I told you that I'm beginning to believe that Jesus is real, is a real and risen and loving and judging Lord, and that I'm in big trouble?" And one night she prayed to God for the first time, and the way she describes it is that two worldviews were crashing together. The Bible told her to repent, but she didn't feel like she wanted to repent or even needed to repent. The Bible was telling her that something she was participating in was sin, but it sure didn't feel like sin to her. So what would she do? Here's what she decided to do. Obedience usually comes before understanding, and since I wanted to understand, I began to obey. So she broke up with her girlfriend, and it was not an easy road. In fact, she said this, "My journey out of lesbianism was messy and difficult. Slowly but steadily, my feelings did start to change. Feelings about myself as a woman, feelings about what sexuality really is and what it really isn't. I almost left when things got hard, and they got hard fast. The time that I brought my drag queen friend to church pushed a lot of folks out of their comfort zone." I would guess so. And then the next statement that she makes, I hope people could say this about Northridge Church. She said this, "My lesbian friends had to learn that not all Christians are bigots." I could tell you Rosaria's story for hours because it's a fascinating story, but I would encourage you to go online and buy the book. It's simply called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I love that title. The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English professor's journey into Christian faith. The reason I bring it up here is this, that this pastor, Pastor Ken Smith in Syracuse, he lived the gospel in a powerful way. In fact, he lived it in the only way that it can be lived to win those with whom we disagree. He lived full of grace and full of truth. So you should be in John chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. John 1, 14. This is an amazing description of Jesus. It says this, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." I'd love you to underline that line in your Bible. Full of grace and truth. "John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, 'This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given." And then I love this verse. I would underline this in your Bible. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." I love that phrase, full of grace and full of truth. And let me start by saying this. Jesus didn't live a balance of grace and truth. He was full of grace and he was full of truth. And verse 17 says, the law was given through Moses, but through Jesus is something so much better, grace and truth. And Christians on this issue often handle this issue with, like Moses, law, 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 law. But Jesus handled it this way, with grace and truth, being loving without denying the truth, presenting truth without words of hatred or even attitudes of hatred, full of grace and truth, showing grace without compromising what God said. And we must live this way if we want to win people to the beauty of the gospel. And what impacted Rosaria in a huge way was Pastor Ken Smith. He stressed this. He said that he accepted her as a lesbian, and he loved her as a lesbian, but he couldn't approve of her as a lesbian. And he held that line graciously and firmly at the same time. He was full of grace and full of truth. And when it comes to this issue, we as Christians, we have this tendency to lean towards grace or to lean towards truth. And when we do that, we tend to mess one or the other up, and typically both. I love what Rosaria said when she said this about her Christianity: even though I'm no longer a lesbian, I'm still a sinner. I'm redeemed, but still fallen, and sin is sin. I believe that the Lord is more grieved by the sins of my current life than by my past life as a lesbian. And what she means by that is, back then, she wasn't even trying to follow Christ. Now she says, I'm committed to Christ, and I will obey him. So that's why God's more grieved by her current sins. How did the Lord heal me? The way that he always heals. The word of God got to be bigger inside me than I. My natural inclination was to resist, so like a reflex, I did this. God's people surrounded me, not to manipulate, not to badger, but to love and to listen and to watch and to pray. And eventually, instead of resisting, I surrendered. We must live full of grace and truth to get this kind of reaction. So here's what I said last week. I just want to reemphasize. If we're full of truth but not grace, we distort the truth and grace is lost. And the opposite is true also. If we're full of grace but not truth, we actually distort grace and the truth is lost. See, grace isn't grace if it doesn't have truth. And truth isn't really truth if not accompanied by grace. We must handle this full of grace and full of truth. And so here's what I want to do today. I want to look at six common objections to this issue, to the issue of what the Bible says. And just to remind you what the Bible says, it's pretty basic. It's this. Go to the next slide. The consistent teaching of the Bible is clear. It's two things. First, God forbids homosexual activity. And secondly, it's much worse than that. God forbids all sexual activity outside of marriage between a husband and a wife. So that's what the Bible says. Objections come up. And again, two reasons I want to teach these to you. One is I want to give answers to these because these are legit questions. And the second reason is I want to help us learn to handle this with grace and truth. And then I think even most burdensome to me is those that are part of the Northridge Church family who struggle with same-sex attraction. And these are the constant things people will tell you. And you need to be ready to think through them biblically. So here are the six common objections. One, homosexuality is only mentioned a few times. Why is it such a big deal? Number two, homosexuality in the Bible isn't committed monogamous homosexuality. It's a different type. Number three, aren't we all sinners? So why are we picking on this particular sin? Number four, I was born this way, or God made me this way. So how can it be wrong? Number five, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. So why should we? And number six, my God is a God of love and he wouldn't oppose homosexuality. There's notes in your program that you were given on the way in, so please take notes as we go. Here we go. Objection number one. Let's jump right in. Homosexuality is only mentioned a few times in the Bible. Why is this such a big deal? That's a fair question. And I just want to start responding to this by reminding you that the Bible is an occasional document. We've talked about this in 1 Corinthians. That the Bible was written to a specific group of people for a specific reason. So the first response to this would be this. It wasn't a common sin among God's people. The Bible was written to God-fearing Jews and Christ-following Christians. So in the culture, perhaps this was a big issue, but among God-following Jews in the Old Testament, among Christ-following Christians in the New Testament, this was not a common sin. So less is said because the Bible was written to God-fearing Jews and Christ-following Christians. Bestiality isn't mentioned a lot in the Bible. Incest isn't mentioned at all in the New Testament. Does that mean they're okay? No, they weren't common sins. The Bible talks a lot in the Old Testament about idolatry and pagan worship because they were common sins in Old Testament days. But you don't hear a lot of pastors warning you not to put a wooden or stone idol up in your house and bow down and worship it, because that's not something in American culture people struggle with. They struggle with idolatry figuratively, but not literally. So second thing I would want to say is this. We shouldn't judge how serious a sin is based on how often it was mentioned. Certainly if a sin is mentioned a lot or if an issue is talked about a lot, that's really important. But I don't think we can go the opposite way and say if it isn't mentioned much, it must not be that important. You don't want to do sin mathematics and say it's only serious if it's mentioned a lot. And if it's not mentioned much, then it's not serious. That's sin mathematics, and it's a bad way to go. You do this with your kids, right? When your kids are 2 years of age, you basically try to teach them, you know, like three things. Share your toys, don't bite your brother, and be polite, right? Just be nice. When they're 15, you just go with be polite. Please, just that thing only, right? And you don't say don't bite your brother. If you do, you got a whole nother issue, right? Does that mean at 15 you don't care if they bite? No, but if they're not biting, it's probably not something you need to work on, right? We all teach our kids right and wrong, but we focus on the things we know that they might need a lot of work on. So don't play sin mathematics with the Bible. Certainly if something's mentioned a lot, that's significant. But I don't think we can go the other way and say if it's not mentioned much, it's not as important. One other thing with this. Although it's only mentioned six times, can we go to the next one? Only mentioned directly six times, it's clear and consistent in its condemnation. It's only mentioned six times, but it's clear and consistent in its condemnation. So I would just point out these three things. It wasn't a common sin. That's why it's not mentioned a lot. Don't play sin mathematics. You don't hear certain things mentioned a lot in the Bible. You don't find the New Testament verse about child abuse. You can't find it. Okay, it must be okay. Come on, we don't believe that. And then although it's only mentioned six times, it's consistently mentioned, and that is significant. Objection number two, the homosexuality condemned in the Bible wasn't committed monogamous homosexuality. This is a very common objection. In fact, let me say this. This is what has made this more of an issue inside churches, this one single argument. Because for 2,000 years, everyone interpreted the Bible the same way. For 2,000 years, when it talks about homosexuality, it means any act of homosexuality. The last couple of decades, been more and more Christians who are trying to say, well, the homosexuality mentioned in the Bible isn't the same. It was exploitative homosexuality. It was homosexual rape. It was prostitutionary homosexuality. It was man-child homosexuality. And so they're trying to, it's their attempt to reconcile what the Bible says with a pro-homosexual view. So how do we handle that objection? And I would say there's three things here to think about. First is this. Read the passages. Mutual homosexuality is clearly in view. Here's what I mean by that. None of these passages except Genesis 19 indicate anything about exploitative or promiscuous homosexuality. There's a word that could have been used for exploitative homosexuality, but those words weren't used. In fact, the word in the New Testament is a compound, two nouns that when you put it together simply means male intercourse. That's the word that's used twice in the Old Testament, and it's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it talks about homosexuality. It doesn't talk about exploitative homosexuality. So other than Genesis 19, the plain readings of the passages indicate nothing other than what we would think of when we think of homosexuality. And when you read these passages, I would encourage you to read them with someone that makes a statement like that, because typically they haven't spent a whole lot of time in the passages. They've just heard someone say, well, it's a different type of homosexuality. So let's just walk through them briefly. Leviticus 18, 22. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. If this was some type of exploitative homosexuality, it's making a comparative statement, as one does with a woman. So exploitative heterosexuality is okay? Of course not. In Leviticus 20, it says this. If a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what's detestable. It's not some kind of abusive homosexuality or forced homosexuality. Both of them are participants. Both of them are to be judged. Romans 1 is clear also. God gave them over to shameful lusts, and here's those shameful lusts. Even women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Now, let me talk about this. Here's how some will try to interpret this verse. They exchange natural sexual relations, which means this woman had a natural heterosexual desire, but she participated in homosexual sin anyway. They would say that her natural desire, I think the next verse clears up. It's not talking about someone's natural desire. It's talking about nature, biology, the way God created sexuality to work. In the same way, this clears it up. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. This is not someone who has a natural propensity to the opposite sex and forces themselves to have same sexual relations. They were inflamed with lust for each other. They committed shameful acts with other men. This is not some exploitative type of homosexuality. 1 Corinthians 6, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Do not be deceived, 2 weeks ago. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that phrase, men who have sex with men, is two different nouns. One is a passive recipient of homosexuality. So homosexual act is done to them. Even that person is to be condemned or not to be a passive participant. And then the other one is the active participant. It's that word meaning male intercourse. In 1 Timothy 1, we're not going to read that. It's the same word there for male intercourse. So those that try to say that the Bible, you know, it's a different type of homosexuality in the Bible, I would push just read the passages, note that it's simply male intercourse, and then there's a third point I think we got to bring out, and it's this. Only those trying to reconcile the Bible and homosexual behavior read the passages as exploitative. I think it's pretty important that no Christian for 2,000 years has read these passages as some type of exploitative homosexual behavior. It's always viewed, as always, for 2,000 years been viewed as any homosexual behavior. So here's why this is important. I want to show you some statements. See, here's kind of the tendency. The tendency is for people to say, I believe the Bible, therefore homosexuality is sin, which we think is clear in the Bible. There's now this new group of Christians saying, I believe the Bible, but it's not condemning homosexuality. And how would I handle this? I would show them some statements from people inside their belief system that believe homosexuality isn't sin, who will be honest enough to say, but the Bible condemns it anyway. So I want to show you some of those because I think these are powerful. The first one is from Bernadette Bruton, who's a lesbian and has written a book about lesbianism in the ancient world. And she said this, I see Paul as condemning all forms of homoeroticism as the unnatural acts of people who had turned away from God. In other words, this new group of Christians is trying to say, for 2,000 years, Christians have misread these passages. And so we're actually taking those from the pro-homosexual community and say, no, Christians haven't been misreading it. They're reading it rightly. This is what it has always meant. Another example of a quote would be from Lewis Crompton. He's a gay man and he's a writer of queer studies, and he says this, some interpreters seeking to mitigate Paul's harshness have read the passage, he's talking about Romans 1, as condemning not homosexuals generally, but only heterosexual men and women who experimented with homosexuality. According to this interpretation, Paul's words were not directed at bona fide homosexuals in committed relationships. But such a reading, however well intended, seems strained and unhistorical. Nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relations under any circumstances. The idea that homosexuals might be redeemed by mutual devotion would have been wholly foreign to Paul or any Jew or early Christian. Let me give you one more statement. This is from a New Testament scholar who also is pro-homosexual. Okay? A New Testament scholar who's pro-homosexual. This statement is fascinating. Luke Timothy Johnson. The task demands intellectual honesty. I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says, to appeal to linguistic or cultural subtleties. And that's what people are doing now. They're looking and saying, oh, you need to understand the culture, and then you'd know that's not what this means. Or this word also could mean this. He's attacking that kind of reasoning. The exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says. But as a pro-homosexual, what are we to do with what the text says? Then he says this, I think it's important to state clearly that we do in fact reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to one to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? Check this out. We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created us. By so doing, we explicitly reject, as well as the premises of the scripture, statements condemning homosexuality. So here's the deal. For 2,000 years, Christians have said, we have to choose between homosexuality or the scriptures. And Christians have chosen scripture. And those that choose to reject scripture choose to say homosexuality isn't a sin. There's this new generation, this new group of Christians trying to say you can have it both ways. I don't reject scripture, but I also don't reject homosexual behavior. And I think it's inconsistent. The choice still must be made. Will we believe and obey the scriptures or not? So my response to this would simply be, read the passages with someone, mutual homosexuality is included, and I would get a quote or two from scholars saying, come on, let's not try to make it say what it doesn't say. And if you want some of those quotes, the easiest way to find them would get one of those resources. All three of those books will have quotes like that that you can use with people if they try to argue homosexuality in the New Testament is not the same as today. Okay, objection number three. Here's the third objection. Aren't we all sinners? Why are we talking about this one? Very common objection and a very fair one. I hear this one a lot. We're all sinners, and that's true. So how do we respond to that? Well, I'd say this. That's a fair question. Just recently, I did a sermon on divorce, and it was interesting. At each of our campuses, I was told that it was pretty solemnly quiet in the room because Christians have this terrible habit of picking on sins they don't commit and ignoring sins they do. My sins are reasonable to me. Your sins are inexcusable. So I would say this. If we're going to say homosexuality is a sin and at the same time not take God's commands on marriage and divorce seriously, that is hypocritical. We must take every sin seriously, not just the sins that we don't like or we don't practice. And we want to be a church that takes sin seriously, not just sins we don't participate in. And it's completely hypocritical if we take the Bible seriously on homosexuality, but we wink at sins or commands about divorce or pride or gossip. The second thing I would say is this. I agree that this is a sin like many others, and here's the issue. We have to talk about this sin because our culture is working hard to normalize it. This week's Supreme Court decision was a huge step in that direction. And there's not a movement in our culture to normalize adultery. Even non-Christians cringe when they hear someone committed adultery. They don't simply say, oh, well, it's a sin like any other. But this sin is different. This is trying to be normalized in our culture. A third thing I would say is this. Every sin must be confessed and abandoned, not celebrated and embraced. And so the reason we have to talk about this sin, unlike almost any other sin, is being celebrated. We are told we need to celebrate it. We are told we need to embrace it or we're bigots. But the reality is every sin needs to be confessed. Every sin needs to be renounced. Every sin needs to be abandoned. It's really interesting. People want to say, well, this is a sin like every other sin. Right. So what should our response be? Well, every sin needs to be confessed. So you admit it's a sin, but then you want to celebrate and embrace it. You can't have it both ways. Either try to declare it's not a sin or admit it's a sin and therefore needs to be rejected and abandoned. And so we're calling on all of us to repent of our sin, whatever that sin is, and reject that sin, whatever that sin is, and abandon that sin, whatever that sin is. Whether the sin is pornography or pride or gossip or lying or homosexuality, the response is to be the same. Repent, turn from it, turn toward Christ, depend on his grace, ask him for forgiveness. People love to say that Jesus didn't condemn the woman who was caught in sexual sin. Absolutely. He said, I do not condemn you. And then he said, go and sin no more. So the issue is not that all of us are sinners, because that's true. The issue is that we have a concern if someone wants to give themselves to a sin and refuses to give up that sin. That's where it becomes an issue. And that is where someone may become uncomfortable at Northridge Church, no matter what the sin is. You see, if you're fighting your sin, you should feel at home at Northridge Church, no matter what your sin is. But if you're stubbornly holding on to your sin, if you're not wanting to fight your sin, if you want to give yourself to your sin, then you'll probably be uncomfortable at Northridge Church, no matter what your sin is. because we can't treat this sin as different. So, if you struggle with homosexuality, let me make sure you know this. You are surrounded by a group of people who are sinners, who may struggle with a different sin than you, but sinners all the same. And not only are you surrounded by a group of people that are sinners, this is not a weekly topic for us. If you're a guest with us, this is not a weekly topic for us because that would be out of balance with the sins of our congregation. It would be out of balance with the scripture as a whole. But if you follow Christ and you give yourself to any sin, no matter what it is, you should expect to be lovingly confronted here. But it's not a hobby horse sin that we fixate on. We're doing this series because it needs clarity, because we're being told that this is a normal, it's being normalized in our culture. But you should find this to be a safe place of grace as you struggle to figure out who God is and what he wants for you as you live a life, wanting to live a life pleasing to him. Hopefully that helps you with that objection. Here's a fourth one, very common objection. I was born this way, or if we spiritualize it, God made me this way, so how could it be wrong? Big issue. Is there a gay gene? Is this genetics? Why is someone gay? What's the cause? That's a huge question and a great question. When this issue comes up, can I encourage you? Don't fall for that trap. Don't fall for that trap. Avoid calling it a choice. Now, here's what I want to say about this. It is a vast oversimplification to say, I was born this way. And it's an equally vast oversimplification to say, you chose this sin. If you are one who proclaims that every person that is homosexual chose to have those homosexual feelings, I would urge you to rethink that statement. You probably don't have someone you know and love and have a close relationship where they've talked to you openly about that issue if you make the statement that it is simply a choice. I don't know of someone who has same-sex attraction that says, you think I would choose this? You know, because no matter how accepting this issue is in our culture, no one goes through their growing up years with gay mannerisms or gay tendencies that our culture, stereotypical gay mannerisms, stereotypical gay tendencies, unscathed and unteased. No child would choose that. So don't call it a choice. And I know what you mean. You're saying, but wait, to sin in a homosexual way is a choice. Absolutely. Just like it's a choice to gossip, to lie, to steal. I understand that. But when people say it's not a choice, they're not talking about the sinful act. They're talking about the orientation. So I think when you call it a choice, you lose credibility when you make an overly simplistic argument. So avoid calling it a choice. Don't get into that battle. But I do want to answer the question, are they born this way? Because if they're born this way, then, you know, God made them this way. So isn't it excusable? Or even if it's, you know, it's a whole nature versus nurture. Nature, they were born this way. Nurture, their life circumstances brought this about. So which is it, nature or nurture, or a combination of the two? And whichever it is, then could they be blamed? If God made them that way, why would it be wrong? Or if God allowed their life circumstances to be a way that they became this, then why would it be wrong? So I would say here's a response that I think is humble and simple, and it's this. Number two, all of us have natural propensities to certain sins. I think this is the easiest response. Don't get into an argument about whether it's a choice or not. That's an argument that you cannot win, but you sure can lose it. So instead, take this angle. All of us have natural propensities to certain sins, anger, pride, homosexuality. Because of nature and nurture, I'm more susceptible to anger. My wife is not susceptible to anger. But because I'm more susceptible to anger, does that mean if I explode in rage, it's excusable because it was natural for me? No way. No way. So the third point I would make is this. Natural inclinations do not make a sin less sinful. It's still sinful. You know, and we talked about last week, apply homosexual sin to heterosexual sin. It'll help you respond more appropriately. So think about it this way. If a man is married and finds himself no longer attracted to his wife, but he's massively attracted to another woman, he didn't seek that attraction. He didn't choose it. It seemed to have chosen him. It's natural. Everything about her is what he has always wanted in a woman. So can he act on that attraction? Of course not. Natural propensity toward a certain sin doesn't make it less sinful. Here's a fifth objection. Number five. Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Why should we? People love to go to Jesus and say, he never talked about it. I think ultimately this is because they want to avoid the Old Testament Moses and they want to avoid the New Testament Paul. So they point to Jesus because he never uses the word homosexuality. So how should we think about that? Did Jesus mention homosexuality by name? No, but he sure does address it. Mark chapter 7 says this. Jesus went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and defile a person." So Jesus is making a list of things that make, sins that make someone unclean, and the first sin he lists is sexual immorality. Now that word sexual immorality, we talked about this several weeks ago when we were in 1 Corinthians 6, is the word porneia. We get the word pornography from it, but the word porneia is the catch-all general Greek word for all sexual sin. You even notice here it mentions sexual immorality and adultery. Wait, isn't that the same? That's the general term. That's one of the specifics of the general term. So in other words, here's what I'm saying. Here's the first point of response to this. Jesus talked about sexual immorality, and everyone in the Jewish culture would know that included homosexuality. So the statement Jesus never addressed homosexuality isn't true. There's not one Jew in the first century that when Jesus said sexual immorality is sin wouldn't include homosexuality in that list. You could say Jesus never mentioned polygamy, so therefore it's okay. Jesus never mentioned pornography, so therefore it's okay. No, the first century Jews that heard that word sexual immorality would know that means any sexual activity outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. Here's a second thing to notice. When Jesus did talk about it, marriage, he reaffirmed marriages for a man and a woman. Jesus clearly and specifically reaffirmed the purpose and construct of marriage. This is in Matthew chapter 19. Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning of the Creator made them male and female. He chooses to quote Genesis 2 and said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So when Jesus deals with this issue, he makes a point to talk about marriage, and he talks about the Creator and the Creator's original design and intention. And then notice this. Then following that, He narrows the view of divorce and remarriage in the culture. We looked at this a few weeks ago. But when Jesus narrows the view of marriage to be exactly this, here's the response of the disciples, verse 10. If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. In other words, Jesus' view of marriage was so narrow that they said that it's better to be single. And Jesus' response was this. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. And this feels a little crass to us, but it really isn't. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Here's what Jesus is saying in my words. It's the third point. He told his disciples that if they didn't like the parameters for marriage God created, they could choose singleness instead. That's the option. Jesus gives a very narrow view of marriage and divorce, and if that's too hard, the only other option is singleness. So to say Jesus didn't address homosexuality isn't true. He did, not by name. He never used the word homosexuality, but he addressed it in three ways. First, he used the term sexual immorality, which everyone in that culture would know included homosexuality. Secondly, he reaffirmed specifically that the Creator, God, created marriage to be between man and a woman. And then thirdly, he said if you didn't like the parameters God set up, your only other option is singleness. So hopefully that can help you, because this, again, is a very common objection. Jesus never talked about homosexuality. The response is, actually, he kind of did. All right, here's the last one I want to cover today. My God is a God of love. He wouldn't oppose this. God is a God of love. He wouldn't oppose this lifestyle. This is perhaps one of the most common arguments, and learning to respond to this with grace and truth is so important, because what they're trying to say is, God's a God of love, therefore he's okay with it. If you're not okay with it, then you don't believe God is love. They try to set up this false dichotomy. So three things I would keep in mind. This is actually a fairly simple argument. I mean, I'm not saying it's easy and accepted to people, but it's pretty easy to walk through this. It's three things. Number one, love is not God's only attribute. Explain that to people. He's also holy. He's just. He's a God of wrath. Thankfully, he's a God of love and grace and mercy. But love is not his only attribute. Number two, we can't emphasize part of his character while ignoring his clear commands. See, here's what people want to do. They have God's character and his commands. If they don't like his commands, they try to emphasize his character over his commands. God's commands never disagree with his character. So if you're trying to pit the character of God versus the commands of God, you're either missing some of God's characteristics or you're not reading his commands clearly. You cannot try to take part of God's character and make it disagree with his commands. And that leads right into the third response. God is love, you're right, which means whatever he commands is truly most loving. And we must accept this by faith in spite of what we feel. So a way to respond to this objection, when people say, my God is a God of love, therefore he's okay with it. God certainly is a God of love, but it's not his only character quality. And secondly, God's character never disagrees with God's commands. And then thirdly, here's what we know. God is a God of love. Therefore, what he's commanded, even when it's hard, is always most loving for us. And people try to pit God's character against his commands all the time, not just with homosexuality. I can't tell you how many people have talked to one of us as pastors and said, I know what God says about divorce, but God wouldn't want me to be this unhappy in this marriage. I'm trying to pit God's character against a clear command. So those are what I believe are six of the most common objections in the Bible to what the Bible says about homosexuality, and hopefully some simple but gracious ways to respond to them. And can I encourage you a couple things? You need to teach these to your children. Your elementary children, you probably don't need to teach them these responses. They're probably not hearing this nuanced of an argument yet. You simply, with your younger children, need to talk about what God's design and will is for marriage and how not everyone in our culture follows that, but we love them anyway. But this is what God wants. But once your child hits junior high, once they hit sixth grade, once they get into high school and college, you need to help them with these arguments because these are the phrases they hear all the time. And every single one of these phrases, the first time you hear it, it stops you a little bit because there's a ring of truth to it. God is love. Yeah, you're right. It's a sin just like any other. Yeah, I guess it is. Jesus didn't talk about it directly. No, you're right. He didn't. God made me this way. Well, I know that is what your desire is. And it can silence Christians. So you have a sixth grader, you have an eighth grader, a 10th grader, a senior, a college student. Help them think through these all the time and learn to respond with grace and truth. And don't forget what we talked about the first 2 weeks. We can't expect those who don't follow Christ to obey Christ. But when they use these objections, we can respond with grace and patience and truth without pride. You see, when we answer with pride, when we answer with a chip on our shoulder, when we answer with sarcasm, we lose credibility. And when we lose credibility, we lose the debate. But more importantly, when we lose credibility, we lose influence with the very people we long to reach with the good news of Jesus. So let me say a final few things. For those of you who attend Northridge Church and you are gay, you are lesbian, you have given yourself to this issue, the message for all of us is the same, no matter the sin. Repent and believe the gospel. And then once you do, yes, go and sin no more. And we want to walk that journey with you. This is a safe place. This is a safe place for you to investigate who God is and what he has said and what he wants for you. So let me end with some statements that we made last week because I think these are crucial. For those in the homosexual lifestyle, God loves you exactly where you are. He loves you exactly where you are. He loves you exactly where you are. But he loves you way too much to let you stay there. And although you have a natural propensity towards something, and you've even found joy and acceptance and love there, ultimately, God has commanded something different because he loves you more. In Northridge Church, if we're going to see people leave a homosexual lifestyle that they've embraced all of their life, the only way that probably is going to happen is if they're convinced God loves them more than their homosexual lover, and if they're convinced we love them more than their homosexual lover. So when we talk about these issues, there's three things I want us to keep in mind. I mentioned these last week. We must talk about this issue with a vital awareness of our sinfulness, with biblical clarity, and with a deep compassion for people. And it has to be all three. If it's only one or two of these, we will not do it effectively. Let me show you what I mean. If we talk about it with vital awareness of our sinfulness and with biblical clarity, but without deep compassion for people, we'll end up with silence, really. Because, you know, why should we talk about it? Because do we really care about where they are and where they live? Or we'll end up isolating ourselves from the world. Let's say, though, we only live with biblical clarity, and this tends to be way too many Christians in America. They have biblical clarity, but not a vital awareness of their own sin or deep compassion. That just comes out as condemnation. If someone has a vital awareness of their sinfulness and deep compassion without biblical clarity, that ends up in compromise. But if someone has biblical clarity and deep compassion without a vital awareness of our own sinfulness, it often ends in condescension. We speak condescendingly of others. So let's not fear dialoguing about these issues, but let's be people who are marked by the gospel, who are marked by grace. We want to open our lives to people and show them the love of Christ in such a compelling way that they long to embrace that grace that we have found in Christ. So Northridge Church, let's be a safe place for people to dialogue about these issues. Let's be a place where we think biblically about this. And we dialogue with people. Because if we don't dialogue, if we as Christians don't dialogue with people with same-sex attraction, with Christians, if we're not willing to dialogue with Christians with same-sex attraction, they will dialogue about it with people that don't hold the Bible as any authority in their lives. So let's think biblically. Let's respond with compassion, grace. Let's talk about it with sincere humility and a firm faith. And finally, let's be hard to hate. So hard to hate because of how we treat those with whom we disagree. God, help us. Help us to be instruments of grace, of your grace to other people. Help us to live the beauty of the gospel so clearly that people are attracted to something they're convinced they'll disagree with. By your grace, for your glory, help us to be people who mimic Jesus, who is full of grace and full of truth. Amen.